We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1. Paul, Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. It's a lovely feeling standing at the beginning of a new series and the first time you preach on the first verse, because you know you haven't made any mistakes at that point. And sometimes it goes downhill quite quickly from there. But here we are at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians. Why study 1 Thessalonians? Well, because I said I was going to do it, and I can't get out of it now, and because this is one of the books that Andy hadn't studied with you, and because it's quite short, that helps, because I haven't preached through it before. But by itself, those things aren't good enough reasons. We're going to study this because this is God's Word, and it's here for our profit, and it will challenge us, it will encourage us, hopefully it will cause us to grow. It's a great book. It's done me real good just reading it over and over again in recent weeks. I think it takes you to the heart of Paul, the pastor, in quite an unusual way. You find Paul pugilist fighting in some of the other epistles. He's fighting for the faith at many points. And yeah, he's still a pastor there, but he's coming down with a big fist at certain points. And yet here you find a pastor who has a church which is going on, and it's going on well, and he writes to encourage them. And it's great to see into Paul's heart as he writes this letter. Leon Morris says, the epistles to the Thessalonians are too little studied today. It may be true that they lack the theological profundity of Romans and the exciting controversy of Galatians, but nevertheless, their place in Scripture is an important one. No other writing of the great apostle provides a greater insight into his missionary methods and message. Here we see Paul the missionary and Paul the pastor, faithfully proclaiming the gospel of God, concerned for the welfare of his converts, scolding them, praising them, guiding them, exhorting them, teaching them, thrilled with their progress, disappointed with their slowness. Though the continuous exposition of big doctrines is not a characteristic of these writings, it is fascinating to see how most, if not all, of the great Pauline doctrines are present. And when we consider the undoubted early date of these letters, that's a fact of importance in the history of Christian thought. That is important. It shows that the apostles are not making this up as they're going along. In this very, very early letter, you have all of Paul's teaching, Christ's teaching, either explicitly or implicitly in the letter. I think Morris might have just missed one point there, because I think there is one great doctrine that does get major treatment in 1 Thessalonians, and that is the second coming of Jesus Christ. That excites me. The event itself, I can't wait for that to happen. And also preaching on the parousia, the second coming of our Lord Jesus. Anyway, let's go to Thessalonica. It's a big city. Its population is now well over 200,000 people at this point, so I guess it's not dissimilar to Southampton, the city of Southampton. It's an important city, wealthy city. It's the regional capital of Macedonia. One day in this big, important city, three strange men pitch up. They're alongside the thousands of visitors and merchants who are pouring into Thessalonica. And these men, they've just arrived from Philippi, 70, 80 miles away to the east. And perhaps they are wearing bandages. They look like they've been in a fight. They're bruised. They're bloody. They've been beaten. They've spent their last night in Philippi in prison. And now they've turned up in Thessalonica. What have they come to do? Well, if it had been me in their position, I guess I would have been looking for one of the big hot springs that Thessalonica was famous for, and I'd want to be booking in for a spa weekend for some lovely rest and relaxation. but not these men. In the words of their enemies in Acts chapter 17, these are men who have caused trouble all over the world, and now they've come here. Makes them sound like football hooligans, doesn't it? Like the Cardiff Soul Crew, or the West Ham Intercity Firm. But in fact, they are missionaries, and yep, they've come to cause some trouble here too. There's going to be another riot, although Paul doesn't start this one. And there'll be some more people thrown into prison, and there'll be lots and lots and lots of converts as the men who turned the world upside down begin to move westwards. It's only a very short mission in Thessalonica. That's Paul stayed for a considerable period of time in a place like Corinth for months and months and months. He was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. But if we could see the church after 3 weeks, I think we'd be pretty excited. Acts 17, verse 1, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. That's exciting words. Luke doesn't overestimate things. The Spirit inspired this. And when the Spirit says that a large number and not a few, that's an example of Lycotes, a way of saying something positively by putting it negatively. Not a few means lots. So you've got lots and lots of people who've been saved. There's a church which is mixed in culture. You've got Greeks and you've got Jews together. They've got different backgrounds. We're told about the prominent women and presumably the not so prominent women and men as well. You've got higher and middle and lower classes. It's an interesting mix. It's just what you want to see in the local church. All sorts of people. Every possible background. All different ages. Now, Paul is forced to move on very quickly from Thessalonica after the inevitable riot. And after 3 weeks, he leaves for Berea. But he goes on caring for this church. He goes on loving this church. He's desperate to visit again. He keeps trying to come back, but he tells them, "Satan stops me." That'll be interesting to get to that passage within 1 Thessalonians, how Satan stops us. But Paul says, "Satan's thwarted my plans." He's longing to hear from them, and he's hoping that what he's seen in those 3 or so weeks where he was with them wasn't actually just a flash in the pan. When Paul couldn't stand it any longer, not knowing how they were doing, he sends Timothy back to them to find out, and then Timothy brings this really encouraging response. And that's why Paul's writing to them. He's just so excited. He's thrilled by what Timothy's told them. And the epistle is punctuated with praise, little prayers, and much thanksgiving. He's so thankful that, in spite of their suffering, they're still strong. They're going on. They're burning with hope. You say, "You're an example to everybody around. Your lives have been changed. You've turned round. You used to worship idols. You have really turned to the living God. The gospel made an impact on your life. It's changed you." But he wants more from them. Not satisfied. He wants the love within the church to grow. A bit concerned about that. He's saying, "Let brotherly love increase." You can't have enough love in the church. You can have too little, far too often, but not too much. He wants them to encourage each other more. So easy to be a discouragement, isn't it? Just be yourself, your old self. But be your new self. Become like the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be an encouragement. He wants them to build each other up. Again, it's so easy to tear each other down. That's what the world does. He tells them that they are to respect their leaders, chapter 5, verse 12, hold those in the highest regard in love because of their work. Again, that's really countercultural, isn't it? Because we live in a society that ridicules its leaders. They're just fair game. And because they are leaders, we feel we have to attack them and to denigrate them and to ridicule them. But Paul says it's not to be like that in the church. We're not infallible as leaders, as pastors or elders or deacons or whatever. We're not above criticism. But at least remember we get a stricter judgment from God. And remember we get pressures from all sides. And we seek to be God-pleasers rather than man-pleasers. But by all means, point out our errors, but do it in love, do it in the Word. So he tells them to respect those who are in positions of leadership within the church. He urges them to be at peace. Again, that would indicate that there are tensions even within this church. He warns the idlers who don't want to work and they don't want to serve. And they're coasting. He says, stop it. He says, encourage the timid. Be sensitive. Don't intimidate them. Encourage them, bring them on. Help the weak, don't crush them. Be patient with each other. Don't always try to get even. These are all things that come out of 1 Thessalonians. Someone's wronged you, don't punch them back. Be kind to them. Love them, win them through love. Be joyful, he says. Be thankful, be prayerful. Seek to do good. It's a lovely letter, it's really positive. At the end of it, Paul is really saying, I'm so excited. Press on, but take the handbrake off as well. Press on a bit faster. There are bits I just can't wait to get onto. And then there's chapter 5, verse 26, that I'm not looking forward to get onto at all. And I think I'll be away that Sunday, or maybe get somebody else to take that one. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Let's come on to the opening verse. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Well, that's just another greeting, isn't it? I don't need to bother with verse 1. We've got stacks of those verse 1s in the New Testament. That's just the apostolic equivalent of, dear sir, have a nice day. And we're tempted to skip over it and to get onto the really interesting parts of the letter, like greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Or whatever. Well, that, of course, would be wrong. We're to stop here and to look and to learn. Why has the Holy Spirit, again and again and again, at the beginning of all of these letters, reminded us of the importance of grace and peace? I suggest to you it's because we need grace and peace. And we need to be reminded that we need grace and peace. And this is something really, really important. But even before we get on to grace and peace, you've got a lovely insight into the Church of God here. It's not a fully developed theology of the Church, but it's just a window into what the Church is. And we can look through it. We've just got 2 points this evening. First of all, what she, the Church, is. And then secondly, what she, the Church, needs. So firstly, what she is. She is the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, she is special. She's this group of fairly disparate, unconnected people from a city that had never, ever been evangelized before. City which had been left by the apostle after just 3 weeks. She was already facing massive persecution from the law courts, probably pressure from families, Jewish families saying, come back to the real faith. Gentile families saying, what on earth are you doing going to that weird cult? Maybe the pressure from the husbands in the case of the prominent women. They haven't got hundreds of years of tradition to fall back on. And yet when Paul finally gets news from Timothy, months and months later, she's still there. She's still going on. Why? Well, because as Paul says, she is the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. She's not just another group or club or cult. She is the church, the assembly, the gathering together of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. She is joined to God. That's why she survived. She's endured a terrible first few months from a world perspective. She's been hammered by a persecution. And yet, because she's in God, she's survived. A lovely letter that Farrell wrote to one of the kings of Spain who was persecuting the church, and was doing it really viciously. Real bitter persecution. And Farrell wrote to him, and he obviously said, please stop it. But he said, even if you don't stop it, remember this thing. The church is an anvil which has worn out many hammers. And that's absolutely true. The hammers of persecution have never, ever worn out the church. They've been worn out. And it's here in this tiny, new, young, not at this point particularly well-taught church, they have survived the onslaught of persecution. Why? Because they are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been joined by the power of the Holy Spirit, verse 4, into Christ, into the family of God the Father. That's why she survived, because she is in union with God. And that's why any church survives, and not just survives, but flourishes numerically and spiritually, because we're drawing our life from God. We've certainly got something of the concept of the local church here. She is the church of the Thessalonians. I often think how lovely it must have been in the New Testament times that Paul didn't have to write to the Third Baptist Church of Thessalonica, or the 33rd Baptist Church of Thessalonica, or the extremely exclusive and separatist church who alone have got the truth of Thessalonica. He just writes to the church, and it's good. Although, having said that, you can work out already by this time the big churches were maybe meeting in different locations, in smaller groups within the cities. You get an example of that in Ephesus, where you're told of the church that meets in Aquila and Priscilla's house, because big is not always beneficial in the church, or beautiful. Smaller can be far, far more helpful for fellowship and for edification and nurturing the idea and the reality of family, which again will come out very powerfully in 1 Thessalonians. There is a really good doctrine of the local church here. But you've also got the concept of the big church as well, of the universal church. All the church is the church because she is united in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Each church, local church, is the outcropping of the church. She is the point at which God's kingdom is seen breaking into the world. Don't forget, she is God's church. Whether it's the universal church or whether it's the local church, she belongs to God, not to us. You note that here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul does use the genitive case of the Thessalonians, but that doesn't mean it belongs to the Thessalonians. It simply means it's made up of the Thessalonians. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, you can compare this. This is an example of the incredible skill of the Apostle Paul. He adapts his language slightly in order to cope with their problems, which is the fact that they are a totally divided church, split into many, many different sections. Some of them saying, well, I'm of Paul. And others are saying, well, I'm of Apollos. Others are saying, well, I belong to Cephas. And the really smart ones at the back are saying, I belong to Christ. And they're not as clever as they think they are, because if they belong to Christ, they would be following Paul, who Christ had sent, and Apollos, and Cephas. But they're just all over the place. They are completely split. And what Paul does with a masterstroke is really write the whole of 1 Corinthians in the opening sentence. And part of that sentence is, to the church of God, which is in Corinth. And that's what makes them in Corinth and these people in Thessalonica and us in Netley special. We are God's possession. This is God's church. But God owns everything. The cattle on 1,000 hills belong to God. The stars in 1 billion galaxies belong to God. Everything is God's. And yet, in a special, glorious way, he looks at these people, at you, this evening, from the heights of heaven, and he says, these are my people. I'm their father. They're my children. This is my church. We're in God the Father, loved by him before the foundation of the earth, given to the Lord Jesus Christ to be his body. He's our head. We are joined to him. We are his body. We are paid for by him. We are ransomed by him. We are ruled by him. We are visited by him. If you think about that, the lovely pictures at the beginning of Revelation of Jesus walking in the midst of his churches. Oh Lord, walk here, even this evening. We are cared for by him, blessed by him, indwelt by his Spirit to grow up into him, and to be prepared for glory together as God's great new creation. Don't forget what we are. We are the church of the Netleyites, or the Netleyonians, or whatever the right expression should be. I'm new. You'll tell me. We are the church of the Netleyites in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, drawing our instruction from his word, listening to him, saying, Lord, what do you want us to do? How do we reform our lives? Where do you lead us? How do you want us to live? Drawing our life and our power and our strength and hope from Christ himself, we are dependent on God and secure in God. Secondly, what she needs. It's grace and peace. This is a great way of starting, really. Paul didn't start, as we so often do, with how are you, which is usually met with a pretty bland fine, and how are you, which we respond to, well, fine, yeah, as well. We know nothing about each other anyway and just carry on. Or maybe your how are you is met by a great litany of woe that makes you wish you hadn't really asked, but at least that person was honest, and you did ask, and so you need to listen and respond. But Paul doesn't say, how are you? He hails them with a blessing, grace and peace. He's taken something from the Jewish world, and he's taken something from the Greek world, and he's adapted it to give us something for the Christian world. Takes the Greek word for greeting, charein, and he lops off the end and makes it into charis, grace. He takes the Old Testament Hebrew greeting, shalom, peace, and he puts that after grace, using a Greek word, of course. So, what does he want for these Thessalonians? He wants them to know grace. Grace is one of the great Christian words. It's something that causes joy, which is freely given. It's something that can't be earned. It can't be deserved. It can just be given freely. It's at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is God's salvation in Christ, which is completely free for us. You didn't earn one tiny particle of grace. It was all given freely. It wasn't free to God. It cost God everything. sometimes use that acrostic, don't we? God's riches at Christ's expense, to explain what grace is. In some ways, I think that's only half right, because it was also God's riches at his own expense, because he gave up his son to save us. And if you were to ask me what would be easier, would it be easier to give yourself or to give up your son? I'd say it would be easier to give myself. How could anyone give up their son, their only son, the son that they loved so much, that was so precious to them, who had always been with them? God gave up everything in order to secure our salvation. But that salvation was secured through what Christ did. And it was a free gift. The blood that cleanses us, the righteousness that clothes us, was given freely, and it was received by faith. But these people in Thessalonica, they've already received God's salvation in Christ Jesus. They've already received God's grace. And yet Paul asks for more, because he says, grace and peace. And that's telling us that we need more grace. Not for salvation, because we are completely justified in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we need more grace from God for Christian living. And God continues to give grace. And he reaches into his inexhaustible supplies of blessing that Christ has secured for us. And he pours out more and more and more grace into our lives. And it just doesn't run out with God. When I was young, back in the mists of time, when the world was black and white, or sepia, there are only a few football matches on television each year, about four or so. There were the home internationals, when the Scots came down to Wembley and wrecked the place, and there was the FA Cup final. And that really was about it, and it was so exciting when the FA Cup final was on television. It was a major event. Coverage started about 9 o'clock in the morning. We'd watch it, and it was reckoned at half time everybody turned their kettle on to make a cup of tea. It shows how long ago it was, because it would be open the fridge now, wouldn't it, get something else out. But they would all turn their kettles on at the same time, millions upon millions of people, and such was the surge that was hitting the national grid that it was in danger of overwhelming it, overloading it each time. But God never ever gets overwhelmed or overloaded by our need for grace, or the church's need for grace. We could all make an exact point together in time where we would say, all the church will go to God at this particular point and ask for more grace, and it wouldn't overwhelm God, because there is as much grace in God as there is God in God, because God is the God of grace. And he gives more grace, James says. He gives grace upon grace, John says. Grace on top of grace. It's like the waves of the sea coming in. There's just always one more, isn't there? There doesn't come a point where the waves just stop forever. But there'll always be one more and another one. It's like that with God. Grace upon grace. Grace on top of grace, in a never an ending chain. We're actually told as Christians to come to the throne of grace, where Jesus, who is full of grace and truth, waits willingly and readily to give grace to help in times of need. Grace which is peculiarly crafted for your own situation, to meet our struggles and our frailty. I can't tell you exactly what that grace will look like, but God knows, and it will meet and help where you are. Your need will be met from an all-wise, loving God. It might be forgiveness. Maybe that's what you need this evening. You're thinking about the falls of the past week. You're feeling wretched and lonely and ruined again, and Satan's standing there beside you, saying, I told you, you were just so easy to pick off. And you've blown it for the last time now, and you go to God, and there's more grace. And you're reminded that there is forgiveness with him, that he might be feared. And we confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The grace keeps flowing. It might be strength to stand in the face of temptation. You're feeling so weak. You're almost ready to go under, and you go to the throne of grace, and Jesus says, I've stood where you stand. I didn't fall. I don't want you to fall either. I give you more and more grace. It might be comfort in pain. Maybe strength in weakness, courage in fear, need for wisdom, love, encouragement, assurance, joy. It might be material things as well as spiritual and emotional. But it's God going on pouring himself and his love and his grace, his goodness into these incredibly weak and needy lives and filling us with all of the fullness of God, sustaining us, leading us on so that we're able to say at any point in our lives, I am what I am because of the grace of God. And I am where I am because of the grace of God. It's all been God. It's what John Newton said in that lovely old hymn that we sang together. It's grace that has got me this far. And it will be God's grace that gets me home. And I'm just a miracle of grace. He gives more grace. I need more grace for today and for tomorrow. I can't live off of today's grace tomorrow, but there's another wave coming in from God, you see. It's all I need being poured out into my life from God because of Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. And there'll be more grace the day after and for all of the challenges which are ahead. And then when that great challenge comes, which if the parousia doesn't come in our lifetimes with all me, when we come to face that last enemy, there'll be more grace. More of the presence of God and the love of God being poured into our lives. Well, let's make that a prayer for each other and a blessing in greeting. Grace and peace. Peace will surely be the consequence of grace working in our lives. Paul has borrowed from the old Hebrew blessing, shalom, and he's used a Greek word here. For many of us, peace is, a fairly negative concept. It means not too many things going wrong, doesn't it? If I had to say to my wife, I hope you have a really peaceful evening as I'm going out, that means that not too many people phone, and the washing machine doesn't break down again, and the dog doesn't escape and dig up the neighbour's onions. And it's peaceful, okay? It's just, you know, not too interesting an evening. But in the New Testament, the Old Testament, peace is incredibly positive. It's the greatest, fullest blessing in our lives, in our families, in church life. It isn't just an absence of war and stress and angst. It's positive fullness of well-being and richness of blessing. Peace. Shalom. It's peace with God and the joy of being in the closest, deepest fellowship with God. It will be peace with each other. Which again isn't an absence of war. It's us together growing into what God wants us to be. Building one another up in the most holy faith. It will be peace in our families. Do we wish that on each other? Pray for it for each other, because there are people who have loved ones who are outside of the kingdom of God. We are asking for the greatest blessing in their lives, that they'll be united in Christ as a family for the first time. Be praying for those who have loved ones who've gone right away and slid back into the world, for their restoration, the strength to our marriages, and again, peace in ourselves. as the paralyzing anxiety that so often grips us stops us sleeping, stops us functioning properly, is overcome by the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And though things will always be challenging, they'll always be tough, because we're still living in a fallen world, and we've still got a massive enemy, and we're still, God hasn't finished with any of us yet. We're not the finished article. Yet still we can know God's grace and his peace in our lives. And this is the church's need. This is the church's greeting. It's our blessing on each other. Grace and peace. And I think that's so much nicer than how do you do, as the English would say, or have a nice day, as they'd say over the pond. Grace and peace. Use it. Pray it. Mean it. Know it. Amen.